Last week, excuse me, Jill and I were entering into the door of the church building, and Jill said to the man on the door, "It's a lovely day for Pentecost Sunday, isn't it?" And he said, "Eh?" And I don't think he knew, one, it was Pentecost Sunday, and I'm not too sure he knew what Pentecost meant either. So, as you're all familiar with the liturgy of the Church of England, I know you're all into that, you know that today is Trinity Sunday, don't you? Well, not a great response, but it is Trinity Sunday. Whether you think it is or not, it is. And I just want to talk a little bit for a few minutes about the Trinity we've sung. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me bamboozle you first of all by reading to you from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, where godly men for several years wrestled through Scripture to find out what it said about a whole host of different topics and things. And of course, one of them was, who is our God? What is our God? And here's what they came up with. Three divine persons constitute the Godhead: the Father, the Son, who is also the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance, in power, and in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. The Father owes his being to none. He is Father to the Son, who is eternally begotten of him. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These persons, one infinite and eternal God, not to be divided in nature or in being, are nevertheless distinguished by their personal relations within the Godhead and by the variety of works they undertake. Their triunity is the essential basis of all our fellowship with God and of the comfort we derive from our dependence upon him. Right, let's have a question time now. See how much of that you've got. It's difficult, isn't it? Because our God is beyond understanding. But here is a little illustration that might help you. And you, some of you may have heard it before. And it goes like this. There was a man who regularly travelled on a bus to and from work. And one day a man got down. Well, we call the man, what should we call the man? Bill. And Bill was on the bus, and another man got on and sat beside him, and the bus chugged along and stopped outside a house. And this other man looked across and he said, "Oh, that's my house." And Bill said, "Oh." But the man didn't get off. And a few days later, Bill was in his same seat, and a different man got on, and the bus stopped at that bus stop, and this man looked out and said, "Oh, my house." But he didn't get off. Bill was rather puzzled. But the next week, another man got on and sat next to him, and at the stop looked out and said, "Oh, that's my house." And he got up and was walking off the bus, and Bill could hardly contain himself, so he followed him off. And he said, "Look, three men so far have said that's my house. Don't want to be nosy, but do you all live there, or you got lodgers, or what?" And the man said, "Oh, don't worry. The first man, he was the architect. He designed it. And that second man you're describing, he was the builder. He built it. And me, I live in it." Oh, a little picture of our salvation, isn't it? Our Heavenly Father designed us to be the people of God. He chose you to be part of his kingdom, part of Jesus' people. Our Heavenly Father planned that from eternity past. He knew you and he set you apart. And the Son came and he was the builder. He's building his church. He died for his own children. He came, took on the form of a man, and he died in human form, and yet he was still the Son of God, deity, taking our sin upon him, buying our redemption back from sin through his substitution. He taking our place on the cross, suffering our death that we might have life, and eventually share in his resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is the one who got us from God's plan in eternity into place now. He's worked in our hearts at some point. Don't know how. He has made us new creatures, new people in Christ. He's brought us to the cross. Some of you might have got saved at a mission of some sort. You might have been brought up in a godly home. You might have just gone searching for Jesus, something different. I need something more in my life. The Holy Spirit was at work in you, and he stays with you until the day you pass from this life to heaven, where you'll see the Lord Jesus and the Father.
Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
Well, it was on Thursday, the 2nd of May, 2024, that a man called Mohsin Ali, aged 42 then, was elected to Leeds City Council, having stood in the Gipton and Harefields ward in Leeds for the Green Party. He celebrated his win on the following day, which was Friday, the 3rd of May, 2024, and he gave his victory speech, and in his address, he said to his supporters, "We will not be silenced. We will raise the voice of Gaza. We will raise the voice of Palestine." And following this, he shouted, "Allahu Akbar," which means "God is the greatest" in Arabic. He later said he was sorry for any upset, while the Green Party said it was investigating his comments. It's a shame, isn't it, that if you were a Christian politician and you were elected to power, I would be prepared to bet good money that you would not say at the end of it, "Jesus Christ is Lord. All honour and glory to Christ." You wouldn't speak like that, would you? But there obviously was a man who believed with great passion in a cause, whether you believe in it or not. So what are Christians doing? Do you ever consider our triune God to be great? Do you ever dwell upon him and think, what a marvellous God you are, our creator, as you're strolling round your garden at the close of the day, smelling the sweet scent, watching the bees buzzing around, going off to make their honey. And it all fits together, doesn't it? Creation is a oneness, it fits together, one thing depends on another. A mind was behind it. And the Bible tells you it was your Father God, if you believe in him and trust in him and his salvation through Jesus. And he's a God of providence. He provides for you, every day, every hour. It's incredible, isn't it? How many Christians are there in the world, I wonder? What's the population of the world? 7+ billion? 7,000 million people. They say there might be 1,000 million or 2,000. No one knows. It's a huge, innumerable group of people. And here is God caring for each one of them. And the Bible says to us that this God is invisible. And we say, well, how can he get near us then? How can he explain himself? How can you interact with something that's invisible? Seems impossible, doesn't it? Moses was told he couldn't approach into the presence of God. God was covered in smoke at the top of Mount Horeb, Sinai. No man can see God and live. So how does God get around this? And the answer is a word, don't worry about it, but it's accommodation. God comes down to our level. And he does this by speaking through other men, the prophets, as the Bible says. He speaks in terms that we can understand. So he talks as though he's got a face, he's got ears that listen, he's got eyes that see, hands that do things. And has he got them? Oh, no, he's invisible. He's the invisible God. And he speaks words that we can understand. He says, I regret making man for all the filth and the degradation they've sunk into. And we say, oh, I know what regret means. It means, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Well, God doesn't actually mean that. But he's presenting it as though you can understand it. And he says sometimes, I repent of doing harm. I'm going to change my mind. There is no way God can ever change his mind. Because God is God. He knows all things from beginning to end, and sideways and backwards. But he presents that to us so we can begin to understand what he means. Hebrews tells us, in the time past, God spoke through the prophets, which we have recorded for us in the scriptures. But in these last days, this is the final time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has come. And that is the ultimate accommodation, isn't it? That God has come into our world as a man, a human being, fully God and fully man. And Hebrews goes on to say, Christ is the exact representation of God in human form. What a blessing that is. Christ has come, and if we want to see what God is like, we open our Bibles and we look at him in the scriptures. Our great creating God, our great sustaining God, our great saving God, the King of heaven and earth. This is Christ on earth. And as we live our lives, we need to keep Christ's glory well in front of us, because it's difficult living as faithful, obedient servants in the world of today. There's some things that we can learn from this passage that Pam read called the Transfiguration. The first thing I want to see is that it tells something about us. Because in speaking about the disciples, they were no different to us. They're fallen men, got their problems, difficulties, misunderstandings and foibles. And the Transfiguration, this will be the beauty of doing expository preaching where you're following passages through week by week by week. But it can't always be done. But just to give you a little picture, the Transfiguration is set there by Matthew, but there are certain bookends to it. And one of the first bookends is back at the end of chapter 16, where they're in Caesarea Philippi, the disciples and Jesus. And Jesus says, who do people think I am? And eventually Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very plainly, very clearly. And Jesus said, and with that statement, Peter, you are the rock on which I'm going to build my church. But then we read on, and Jesus begins to explain to his disciples, he's got to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised to life on the third day. And Peter's reaction is to pull him aside and say, Lord, no, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. I forbid it. We're going to stop it. We can't have you going to Jerusalem. And Jesus sees through Peter and he hears the words of Satan. And he has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You've got a mind that doesn't think the ways of God, but the ways of men. And then there we have this transfiguration, which opens up the disciples' minds to see the glory of Christ in all his risen power. And he calls up Elijah and Moses, and the disciples are filled with fear, but Jesus comforts them. It closes. Everything comes back to normal. They descend from the mountains. There's a crowd at the bottom, and the disciples who were left are there, and a man with a boy, his son, is possessed with a demon. And he's asked the disciples to drive the demon out, and they failed. And the disciples say to Jesus, why couldn't we drive that out then? And Jesus says, because you've got so little faith. And the disciples gather again in Galilee, and Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men who will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And you think, if that was me, and I was in the workplace, my manager would say, now, do you understand that? Have you got that? And you would say, well, that's pretty crystal clear, thank you, sir. We'll act on that. And the disciples were filled with grief. You see what they're doing? They can understand the basic thing of life. They can't see the spiritual thing of life after death and the rising again. He hears death, Peter does, but he doesn't hear the bit raising to life again. Jesus has deliberately formulated this experience of the transfiguration, not for his own pleasure, but to help his disciples understand who he really is. That he is a human being, but he's also God incarnate. God with us, Emmanuel. On earth, his glory and power avail to a large extent. He's here to fulfill the plan of the ages, which is to be crucified on a cross. The disciples don't want the hard bit. You know, we're like them, aren't we? We're always confident until we get the bad news. And then a strange thing happens. Whatever that bad news is, an investment's gone sour, a loved one's died, you've had a bad health result, something has gone wrong, and you look for help in the world around, in other people, and you ignore the words of Jesus Christ. And you lose the fact that he is a glorious King who loves you to the extent that he went to the cross. John Newton wrote a hymn, forgotten how it starts, but one of the stanzas has, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. How we need to cling to these things, don't we? Don't think you're alone when you have your fears and your doubts. A few years ago, a man called Tim Keller died. He died of pancreatic cancer, and that was confirmed to him in 2020. And after 2 or 3 years, sadly, he's now in heaven. He did a powerful work of the gospel in New York City, founded Redeemer Church with a handful of people, that over the years, over 15 years, grew to thousands. And split into three churches, and churches get planted by Redeemer in various countries now. And when he was given this outcome, that it was a terminal illness, he said, all those years of taking funeral services, of comforting people with the truth of Scripture, melted away, because this is different. This isn't you. this is me. And for a while, he didn't exactly lose his faith, but he wanted to go back and to know that the resurrection is true and that he was part of Christ's people. And so he took some time reading and studying the scriptures again, and eventually he came to a settled conviction in his own heart that what he'd been preaching and teaching for 45 years was in fact true, and he could rely on this as a cast iron guarantee that though a bad thing is happening to a good man, he has a saviour who's going to receive him in heaven, having paid the price for Keller's own sins. One of the things Keller has left behind is, he said, one of the helps at that stage in my life with his wife Kathy, I recommend to you, he said, you get into the Psalms and you let the Psalms speak to your soul and you speak to your soul. For example, look at Psalms 42 and 43 and say to yourself, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Why? Where are you looking for your confidence? Put your hope in your Saviour. Put your hope in God, and you will yet praise him. Take Christ at his word is what we need to do. So there's something about us. There's something about God here, obviously, because he knows that we need help. We're walking a difficult path in this earth from time to time. But God is so gracious, he willingly grants his help. He gives us help through the word of God and through Christ Jesus our Saviour and through the Holy Spirit who he sends to indwell all those who trust him. What a fantastic revelation these three disciples had. Peter, James and John. What different people. Peter always rushing into things. James and John, a bit violent around the edges. Lord, these people are despising you in these villages. They're not listening to you. Let's call down fire from heaven. Let's give them a good lesson. Yeah, that's good. Peter, James and John. Sort of men you want around you, aren't they? Well, of course not. But they're the basis of what Jesus is going to use to build his church. He uses anyone and everyone. We're all different characters, aren't we? And right from the start of the Gospels, way back in that baptism we read at the very beginning, the triune God is at work in bringing about salvation, saving this people for himself. Right at the beginning, in the baptism of Jesus, the Father is speaking, here is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. There is Jesus coming out of the water of the river Jordan, and the Holy Spirit, a symbol, a dove, comes down upon him, an anointing for his ministry to come over the next 3.5 years as the perfect human being who is God. And then a strange thing happens, because immediately after that, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by the devil. A strange thing, isn't it? Yes, our Lord suffered many things on our account, proved that he could overcome the wiles of the devil in all ways. But here in the Transfiguration, the Father speaks again. And he comes as a cloud, in a cloud. And that takes you back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? To Moses. Because Moses could only go to the top of Mount Sinai and a cloud would descend. God would speak out of the cloud. And when Israel camped and went from place to place, a cloud would come and settle. And that would be the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of glory, saying, God is here. You didn't see him, but you heard his words. And from this cloud, on this mountain, considered to be Mount Horeb, God says, my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. Are you listening to him? There's a statistic came out of America a few years back that said 75% of Christians aged 65 and over read the Bible daily. 45% of Christians under the age of 45 read it once a week. God says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." How well are we listening to him? The third time that this voice came from heaven is in John's Gospel, John 12:28. And Christ here is very troubled at the prospect of Calvary, of bearing our sin away on the cross and of suffering the Father's anger against our sin in his own body. And he cries out to the Father, "Glorify your name." And the voice comes back, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the people said, "It's the voice of an angel, or it sounds like thunder." But it's the Father confirming to the Son that the Son is his perfect Son who's doing a perfect work. And we have this unity in the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're each concerned to glorify one another. It's our pattern of life in the church. We should serve one another, all for the sole outcome that blessing brings upon us. If I can simplify what God has done, which is easier said than done, God has chosen a number of people that you don't know how big or small it is, but it's going to be big. And he has gifted those people, sinners that they are, like us, to the Son as his bride, called the church. And Christ is coming and has come now into the world, and he's taken the sin of that mass of people upon himself and cleansed them and made them pure and spotless. And the Holy Spirit is drawing these people in from every walk of life, from every country of the world. And we may not have a conversion here this morning, but you will know, you can definitely know that in the world, there have been many people today who have already been converted out in the East, and there are yet to be people in the West who haven't woken up yet who will be converted, and Christ is building his church as the Holy Spirit puts new life into dead believers. And you and I should be shouting that, shouldn't we? We should be marveling how great a God you are. And Lord Jesus, on this mountain, thank you so much for revealing your inner glory, because he was transformed. He walked up as a normal Near Eastern Jew in his robe with the other three men, and in an instant he was transfigured before them. When Moses also went up a mountain, Sinai, to get the Ten Commandments and talk with God, he would come down and his face would be radiant. And the people said, "Well, you're too bright, Moses, you're blinding us. Put a veil over your face." And that was reflected glory. On this mountain, Christ himself is changed completely. Even his clothes become blinding, brilliantly white. This is our God, and they see the raw glory of Christ displayed. Moses is there, the man who brought the law. But Christ is there, the one who keeps the law. Elijah is there, the one who prophesies God's going to send a deliverer. But Christ is there. He is the deliverer. The Shekinah cloud of glory covers them on top of this mountain. And the Eternal Father says, "Listen to him." And what are they talking about? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us. Luke tells us. He says they're talking about Jesus' exodus, his going out at Jerusalem. This is the all-important thing. They're encouraging Jesus to keep going. Why? Because if Jesus does not go to Jerusalem, if he is not mutilated in the body and hung on a cross and dies in our place, and then rises again to bring his people into eternal life. If that does not happen, Moses and Elijah are lost, aren't they? They've come from heaven on the basis of what Christ is going to do. So they encourage him, Lord, make sure you go there. Make sure you do this, Lord. Go all the way to the cross and beyond. Everyone else has failed. Adam failed. Abraham failed. Moses failed. Elijah failed. There's only one name given among men under heaven and earth, the man Christ Jesus, who can be our Saviour. And it's all called grace, isn't it? And grace could be God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Christ has done it all. And Christ says to you today, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, are you? You weak in heart and mind and soul and body. He says, I'll give you rest. I'm gentle, I'm humble, I will teach you, I'll support you. And the disciples here are terrified and they've fallen to the ground. And Jesus comes to them and he says, come on, up you get. Don't be afraid. They're wonderful words, aren't they? Don't be afraid, he says. We need that. The visitors have gone, the men from glory have gone back to glory, but Christ remains and he's the only one you'll ever need. So something about God, something about ourselves, something about the future. Because although they've had this experience, they're going to have to go through some pretty dark times themselves. The things that Peter feared. But Christ is going to be with them because he's a living Saviour. And he's going to deliver on his promise. He said to them, when I go back to heaven, I'm going to send you another comforter. The Father and I are going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to bring back to your memory all the things that I've done so you can write them down. He's going to stand with you and comfort and strengthen you. He's going to be your helper, your guide, your advocate, the one who speaks on your behalf. The disciples had their frailties, and we do as well. We've got our problems, our besetting sins, our anxieties, fear of the future. We have our misunderstandings about God and Jesus, don't we? Sometimes it all gets a bit confusing. But we do have glimpses of Christ's glory. If we read the Bible more, if we meditated more, if we prayed more, we'd have more answers. If we prayed for more deliverances, we would be delivered. And we have that underlying certainty of eternal salvation. God does walk with us. Number of times he gets us out of scrapes and goes before us and around us. And this transfiguration keeps us looking at both the now and the then. We're in a dark world, but we're headed for a glorious future. So the disciples, well, they were going to know suffering, but they'd also know his power and his glory. They'd know that they're a great encouragement to faithful obedience. And it wasn't long before opposition came. Peter and John were put in prison fairly early after Pentecost for preaching the gospel. Stephen was stoned to death out of the hatred of religious people. James had his head taken off by a violent king, Herod Agrippa. Paul persecuted the church, was then changed by the Lord, and became someone who was persecuted because he was a Christian. Now, we live in this gospel age. We're awaiting the return of the Lord. And the Lord is going to come back in the same glory as James and John and Peter saw. And we will be amazed by it. And we've got to be prepared for it. If we're not a Christian, we need to get right with God and pray Jesus to forgive our sins. And if we are Christians, we need to be about the Lord's business. Someone said to John Wesley once, if the Lord was coming back tonight, Mr. Wesley, how would you live your life today? And Wesley said, well, I'm due to preach this morning, which I'll do. I'm having something to eat over lunch with the Reverend John Smith. I'm due to preach again this afternoon. And then I've got another preaching engagement later this evening. So I'm just going to live my day as I've got it planned. What a way to live. That's good, isn't it? Not surprised, oh really, I shouldn't have done that. I hope the Lord doesn't find me there. No, We need to be like those wise virgins, got oil in their lamps. The wicks are trimmed, all ready for the Master's return. You don't run out of oil at the critical moment. We're ready for that second appearing. This world audience that is going to see the Lord Jesus coming on the clouds of glory, the final consummation of the age, when all God's people are gathered in and we gasp in awe and wonder at the eternal majesty. And we look around at this innumerable multitude and we say, well, I thought there'd only be a few people. I go to Rudgwick Chapel, I didn't think there'd be more than about 50 people in heaven. No. An innumerable, what is innumerable? Infinite. Christ didn't suffer and die on the cross for a small number of people. It must be a huge number. John in Revelation is amazed at all these people, angels, the glory, the busyness of heaven. Can't get it into words. And there's Christ in the middle of us, gathered together, and he says, as Hebrews quotes the psalm, here am I, my Father. Here am I with all the children that you have given me, and not one has been lost. What a comfort that is. So in the meantime, keep some scriptures before you. Paul writes to Colossae Church, he says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So it's all down to hearts and minds, isn't it? Hebrews 12:2 says, keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for he's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've brought us into your kingdom if we're true believers today. And if we're not certain, Lord, we pray that you would set it upon our hearts to set us a seeking after you, that we might come before you with an open mind and say, Jesus, come to me and explain yourself to me as I read about you in the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you get people searching after you. There was that incident where the Greeks came to the disciples and said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. Put that spirit within us day by day, Lord, always looking for our Saviour, looking to him, glorying in his majesty and all that he has done for us. We pray you will answer this prayer for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.